Spring is coming because people are coming to church later and later. So I'm glad you guys are here. But hey, we're going to dig in. We're not on transformation. We are done with that series. So, and I got word that some people are scared of butterflies. I won't point out who that is, but so I apologize for the whole series of them coming and facing their fears as there's a giant butterfly on the screen every week. But we are actually stepping into our Easter stuff, and so we're going to dig into Scripture and as we step into Passion Week and just focus in on Christ for a bit. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get started. Father God, we just thank you for all that you have done. Lord, you have rescued us. You have shown us love while we were your enemies. You are amazing when we stop and consider. Lord, I ask that this week is a special week. Traditionally, across America, most people stop and consider you for a moment. And Father, I just ask that your Spirit would speak to their hearts, that you would continue to draw them to you. Father, you have made yourself known through your creation. You have made yourself known through individuals. You have made yourself known in so many different ways, and yet so often our hearts are so hard to hear. Thank you for your love and your long suffering, your patience, that we would come to know you. Father God, help us not only to recognize what has been done for us, the sacrifice, the freedom, the grace that has been given to us, but help us also to step into the reality that you have called us to something greater, that you have a purpose, that you have a plan, that you desire for us to have a life and a life more abundantly that is done according to the way that you have created us, not according to our own desires. So, Lord, help us to walk that line of being able to understand and to know and to truly apply to our life. Help us to grasp all that you went through this week, that it would constantly be on our minds as we think about you. And so we give it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as we enter into this Passion Week, and thinking about the situation that Christ was in the midst of all these things, we're looking at Jerusalem. We're going to look at the triumphal entry, if you will, as Christ rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, and it's kind of an interesting thing because for us, in order to set the scene, for us, you know, we have our holidays, we have our special days that we go out and we celebrate, and some people, like my youngest, she loves 4th of July. She actually has a full outfit of 4th of July stuff, and she kind of goes all out, and I think she's kind of crazy, but she loves it, and that's like her special holiday. Each of us kind of have those holidays that we lean towards, but I think arguably most people in America would say that Christmas is probably our biggest holiday. That is the one that most people celebrate, most people get around, that we take the time off, that we really indulge in. And we participate in Christmas. And it's interesting because if you go back through the history of Christmas, it hasn't always been that way. Christmas hasn't always been the holiday. And what's really fascinating to me is as you go back through Scripture, you see where God actually mandates holidays for the Jewish people. And I think that's absolutely awesome. I mean, there are some occults out there that would say that we're not supposed to celebrate special days, that we're not supposed to celebrate and have holidays, that that's not what we're supposed to do. But to me, it's interesting because God actually mandates holidays to the Jewish folks. Says these are days you will rest. These are days that you will celebrate. These are days that you're going to remember what I did for you. And so he puts them out there. And so I would say out of all the holidays that the Jewish folks celebrated, Passover was probably their Christmas. Passover was the big deal. Passover is the celebration and the reality that they were set free as slaves, that they were set free out of Egypt, that they were given the promise of a promised land in a future, that they saw the mighty hand of God doing incredible things. And there's so many different parts of the Passover and everything that goes into it that we could look at. And to be honest, it's incredible, because a lot of it's actually like foreshadowing. It's prophecy of what God is going to do through Christ. And even the Passover meal, and like our communion that we do, comes directly out of some of that stuff. And so being able to see that's really incredible. At the time of Jesus, he was in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is actually not a huge city in the way that we think of huge cities. They estimate that the city was probably somewhere between 40,000 to 60,000 people on average. So smaller than Missoula, a lot smaller than Missoula. And in the midst of that, though, what's really fascinating is that they say during Jesus' time, during the Passover, during that celebration, that the city would swell to over 180,000. There we go. I said it right that time. Math was a, you know, I went to public school, so forgive me. 180,000 people would come into Jerusalem. So imagine, if you will, a town that literally just explodes during this weekend of people and the crowds and all the things that come in and all the stuff that happens. And many of you guys, you know, coming here to Montana or living in Montana, you realize that there are certain places in our state that during summer and all that bit that literally kind of explode, and it's all this, all these people come in to see Glacier, Yellowstone, and we become tourist towns, you know. And so all of a sudden there's all this money that comes in, all this all the influence that happens with that, trying to, you know, businesses that all of a sudden pop up overnight to take care of things. Imagine all of that happening on a huge scale to Jerusalem, knowing that, hey, here comes the Passover. It's time for the craziness of it all, you know? And so all this stuff is going on. And so it's interesting, because this is also, like I say, this is much of the Passover, and everything that happens this week is a foreshadowing of what Christ is going to do for us. And so in the midst of that, in the midst of all the crowds, in the midst of everything that's going on, Jesus shows up on the scene, and Jesus' popularity is getting more and more famous, especially since he has raised Lazarus from the dead. I mean, the fact that here is this man who was dead and buried and literally came out of the tomb all wrapped up, and you know, the word about Lazarus and everything that's going on had become incredible. So much so that, you know, the Gospels actually record that the Jewish leaders were beginning to plot on how do we get rid of Lazarus also, because not just get rid of Jesus, but now we got to get rid of Lazarus, because this whole thing of what's happened with him is incredible. And so the crowds are beginning to swell, and Jesus shows up on the scene. And we're going to go over here to John chapter 12. Look down here at verse 12. It says, "The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna!'" Hosanna literally means save, but it has turned into a word of almost praise too at this whole time. So here's all the people shouting, "Save! Save! Save!" If you think about the Jewish folks, to them, they'd been oppressed underneath the Roman government for a long time, and the Roman government is not a government that is like fair and equal. It's not a government where it's like, oh, this is great, you know, that now we got roads and we got common language, this is going to be perfect. No, the Roman government was very harsh. It was very heavy-handed. It was a conquering nation. And they brought in some things, which is really kind of cool, because they brought in some things to civilization that actually made the spread of the gospel really incredible at this time. And I believe that's part of the whole idea of the fullness of time and when Christ showed up and why he showed up at this time. But still, in the midst of that, the Jewish people had felt this oppression, if you will, for such a long time. And for them, it was like, we want freedom from all of this oppression, from this government system. And it's interesting how when we talk about our struggle of people or economy or just the things that we should be allowed to do, how we instantly think about government. And that's where this mindset, where the people were at. Here comes the Messiah. Messiah literally means king. So they're looking for a new king. And they're praising the Lord, and they're saying, save us, deliver us from this. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. It says Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. See, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, what's interesting about that is when a king comes, when the Romans come, when those in the past had conquered, you don't come in on a donkey. You come in on a war horse. You come in with power and authority. You come in wearing your red tie. You know what I'm talking about? The red tie is this whole thing, and maybe that's a generation too far gone. But the reality is if you want to be in power, you wear certain colors that accent your authority. You present yourself in a way of, this is the way it is, and there is no other way. But not Christ. He shows up on a donkey. And what's fascinating to this is also a fulfilling of a prophecy. Verse 16. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd that saw him, or the crowd that was with him, then he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed these signs, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone crazy after him. Christ comes in. He knows it's his time. He comes in riding on a donkey, and the crowds are going crazy. As a kid, no joke, as a kid, I always remember reading this and always being absolutely fascinated on how could this crowd be the same crowd in less than a week shouting, crucify, kill, get rid of. How can somebody switch that fast? And not just somebody, but the masses. How can you be running around praising somebody in awe because they raised the dead, all of a sudden get to a place of such hatred and such anger and such frustration that you want to rid the earth of them? It is always, I struggled with it as a kid. It's like, I don't get this. This doesn't make sense to me. I don't understand how it can switch so fast. I think as an adult, I regret the fact that I figured it out because they're people. They're people just like us. We switch allegiances really, really quick depending on how it benefits us. We are swayed by the crowd so fast and so often. And it's heartbreaking. It really is. I mean, you think about it. We love stories about heroes who stand up against the odds. We love stories about those that stand up and it's like, will not be swayed. Because there's a part of that story that we want to relate to. There's a part of that story that's like, no, that's who I want to be. And yet the reality is way too often, depending on which way the wind blows, is where our heart aligns and how we line up with people. I want you to turn down here a little bit. We'll skip down some verses. Go down to John chapter 12. Go down here to verse 44. It says, Then Jesus cried out, "Whoever believes in me does not believe in me alone, but in the one who sent me. The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. I have come into this world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in the darkness. If anyone hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person." I want you to note that. Anyone that hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge that person. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and that does not accept my words. The very words I have spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. Jesus comes in. The crowds are going crazy. They're cutting branches. They're throwing their coats in front. He's riding on this donkey. All the disciples are in awe. People are shouting, "Save, save, blessed is he." And they're raising him up. It seems like they're recognizing who Jesus is. They realize the power that he has out of the resurrecting Lazarus from the dead. They're in awe, and the people are going crazy. The Pharisees are realizing, wow, this is out of control. I mean, this is the whole world's going crazy for him. And in the midst of this, Jesus has this passion to say, "Hey, listen, he knows what's coming." He says, "Hey, listen. If you listen to my words, you'll understand. If you obey what I'm saying, you'll be saved. If you don't, you stand condemned already," basically. Some people want to grasp this and look at it and say, "Oh, see, Jesus doesn't condemn. Everybody's taken care of. Everybody's saved. It's all good. No worries." That is not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. He's made it really clear all the way back in the beginning of John, where he talks about, "Hey, no, I didn't come to condemn the world, because the world is already stands condemned. There is no point in passing judgment on somebody who is already judged." See, we are dead. In our sins, we are dead. The reality is the way that we live and the way that we grasp our life and say, "This is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm going to accomplish, this is what I'm going to become," and we have no concern about God or what God has done for us or who God has made us to be. When we live our own life and our own passions, the reality is we're already dead. We've been separated from God and his purpose, from his love. Because we seek our own desires, and our own desires are often the things that lead us into destruction. Matter of fact, all sin leads into destruction and death. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not. If you're a believer and you indulge in sin, you are going to destroy parts of your life. It's not healthy. It's not good. The only difference is when we realize that Jesus came to save, and we trust in who he is and what he's done on the cross. When we trust in who he is and the fact that he died for my sins to save me, when I can put my hope in who he is and what he has done, and not in me, not in my ability, not in my powers, not in my works or my efforts, and recognize out of his love and out of his grace, he rescues me. When I can look at him and say, "No, he is the true Savior. He is the one. He doesn't deliver me out of the oppression of the government that I'm in. He delivers me out of the oppression that I've put myself in because of sin. The slave that I am to the things that keep holding me back from actually experiencing the life that he has for me." Because he said, "I came not only to set you free, but to have life and life more abundantly." Not just a spiritual life from here on after, but a life that we can truly enjoy love, that we can truly enjoy and grasp joy in our life. So many of us walk around like zombies where we experience this life where there is no joy. We're just kind of hoping that things will fall together, and we wrestle with our past sins, and we're tore up by all these things that eat at us. And yet Jesus says, I have a freedom for you. Set all those things free to realize that you are no longer condemned underneath that. That you are loved. And not only are you loved, you are now a child of God. You are declared righteous. You have an inheritance. You have an eternity. Christ is nothing but full of compassion. He looks at the people and has mercy on them. I want you to go over to Luke. All the Gospels share this triumphal entry. But it's really interesting. Every one of them gives little details in different ways. The one in Luke here, in chapter 19, go down to verse 38. So they're shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He responds, I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build a rampart against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. The crowd is going crazy, shouting. This is a moment where it's like, wow, the disciples are like, this is awesome. Look at what's happening. Finally, Jesus is taking his place. This is great. The crowds are realizing it. This is so sweet. And he gets to a place where he sees Jerusalem from the hillside. And Jesus isn't swept up in the moment. He's not enthralled by everybody being excited about who he is. Instead, he cries over Jerusalem. No wonder they call it the Passion Week. This is how it starts. Because he sees the spiritual depth of where people are at. He sees the reality of what's really going on. That it moves him to tears and compassion. It tears him apart, knowing what's coming. And what he says does come, not too long after. But he cries over the people, because they do not recognize it. I feel like so many of us run around and we do not recognize who Christ really is. I would say even in the church, people run around and do not recognize who Christ really is. They want to create a Christ that fits their model, a Christ that fits their American dream, a Christ that fits what they believe religiously. And they don't want to actually have the Christ of the Bible. They want a Christ that doesn't make them too uncomfortable in their cultural understanding of life. And yet the reality is, man, when you begin to dig into who Jesus is, there's a lot of things here that should make you uncomfortable. Because it's very contrary to the way that we think and the way that we process. And Jesus cries over them. Here's a question. Can you love the ones that reject you? Can you love the ones that you know are going to reject you? We are really quick at receiving Christ's love and really, really stubborn and really, really slow at giving Christ's love. I almost feel like some people feel like if I give Christ love, then I'm not standing for righteousness. I don't think that's how Christ saw it. He didn't stop the crowds and say, "What's the matter with you people? In 1 week, you're going to try to crucify me." He knew their hearts. He knew the way that they would sway. Even the disciples that are standing up going, "Woohoo!" were all going to run away and desert him. And yet he loves them. And he continues to love them. And he continues to go through this whole week knowing what's coming before him. And we look at him and say, "Well, yeah, he's God. Yeah, but he's also fully man." We go, "Man, I want the joy of Christ and I want the joy of my salvation and that's what I want my life to be. And I never want to experience sorrow. I never want to experience grief. I want to live in the midst of this. This is what I'm going to hold on to and I'm going to do everything I can to obtain this." And yet Christ literally steps into sorrow. He is the man of sorrow. He literally goes to the garden before he's crucified and is so overwhelmed that Luke, a doctor, describes that he is sweating like blood out of his pores because he knows what's coming. That's a little bit of an anxiety. That's a little bit of stress. That's a little bit of the reality of the things that he has to face for the people in just a few moments that are all going to desert him. Man, I'm sorry in many ways of being so somber, but the reality is when we get into Passion Week and we stop and think about what Christ did, there is a place of joy and love and excitement, but there's also a place that we have to reflect and realize this is not just a deal that we push to the side and eat some candy. This is a reality that he has gone to great lengths to redeem you. You are bought with a price. God loves us. And I say this many times, but I think I say it so often, even in my own heart, sometimes I forget the reality of it, that he loved me even while I was his enemy. And when I stop and I think about the compassion of Christ, I have to also come to a place of going, "Man, is this just something where Jesus is like this pushover? Does he know all this stuff is coming and he accepts it and he's just, but that's not who he is." Matter of fact, during this week, he makes some of the boldest statements. I mean, look at some of these statements that he makes. Over here in John chapter 14, verse 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's a bold statement. That's a statement that right now, if we were to go out and pronounce that and preach that to the world would look at us and say, "You're intolerant. We do not like you. We do not want to have anything to do with Christians." Because we say, "No, there is only one way. There is no other name under heaven given to man. There is only Christ. He is the only one who has paid your penalty." We want to think that we can get there through our good deeds. We want to think that we can get there through our knowledge. We want to think that we can get there because we had some type of enlightenment. To be honest, the whole enlightenment thing to me is so unloving. I don't even know how you can buy into it because then it's a secret little, only one group that can think a certain way is the ones that get it figured out. And that's not loving. I love the fact that a little child can come along and go, I know I do bad things. And I don't want to. But Jesus loves me. And he took my penalty. And if I can believe in that, he will rescue me. I was 7 years old when I accepted Christ. Seven. I know I'm not very smart now, so how smart was I when I was seven? That's a loving God who can make it so simple. And yet for us to be able to grasp it and understand it and go, okay. Not only does he do this, makes this strong statement, but man, he goes into Jerusalem. He rides on the donkey. Everybody's going, wow. He goes to Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. And this is what he does when he gets to the temple. In Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 20, verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you not read in the scriptures, the stone the builder rejects has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is a marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will take away from you. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people who produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. He goes into Jerusalem. He makes a statement before his disciples, but he also makes it very, very clear to all the people. This is who I am. This is the reality. Jesus is no pushover. He goes in and he clears the temple. The reality is Jesus looks at this whole thing and he knows what's going on. And yet he has compassion on the people, but yet he still stands for righteousness. He's still in the midst of this and says, here's the truth. But it's not a truth where it's a judgment on other people, because the reality is they're already judged. It is a truth of here's your decision. What are you going to do with this decision? I'll turn over here to John chapter 13. To me, this is, besides the death, this is one of the climaxes that comes together. In John chapter 13, verse 12, says, when they had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you not understand what I have done for you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightfully so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So Jesus washes their feet. And to wash somebody's feet in that time period was a very nasty thing. Matter of fact, so nasty that most servants were actually forbidden by law to actually wash people's feet because it was too degrading. Jesus gets up and washes their feet. He says, I set you an example. You know how many times Jesus actually says, I set you an example? Right here. This is it. Yet we know he sets an example, right? We look at it and go, we're supposed to be like Jesus. But he wants to make it clear. I set you an example. I'm your master and I am serving you. See, I want to challenge you. This is where it hits me really hard too. So this is not just a challenge for you. This is a challenge for me. We go through Passion Week and we go, wow, the love of Christ. I need to respond to that. I have a decision before me. Am I going to be part of the crowd that goes, "Woo, this is great," but when I'm not at church or I'm somewhere else, it's like, I don't know if I'm for this. I do my own thing. You have that decision before you. But if you are a believer in Christ, this is what I want to throw out at you. If Christ has set us an example, if Christ can ride in with everybody shouting, knowing that they're going to stab him in the back, they're going to crucify him. If he can be in the midst of everybody shouting and hollering and cry over Jerusalem because they did not recognize the time. Can you step into loving people that are going to reject you? Can you step into loving people? We can be in love with Christ and be very self-centered. Because we can be in love with Christ because of what he does for me. We can be in love with Christ because he makes me feel good. We can be in love with Christ because I'm rescued. I can be in love with Christ and sit there and say, man, this is awesome because, you know, he blesses my life. And he does. But then when it comes to our fellow man, we feel like, oh, I don't know. I mean, I care about people. You know, it's good. But do you love them? And you love them, what do you do to show that? Is love really love when you never serve? Is love really love if you never go out and get involved in the life of somebody? Can I truly say that I love somebody if I don't even really know them or do anything for them or help them or care about their needs? Can I just say, oh, yeah, no, I love everybody because, you know, I got the love of Jesus in me? Is that truly a reality? I challenge us in that because the truth of the matter is when I look through Scripture, love is not just this emotion or this feeling that I have for people. It's actually an action. I mean, God is love. We want to say feeling, love is a feeling, and it's not a feeling. To be honest, the feelings are important, but love is so much greater than a feeling. When the Scripture says that God is love and that we need to be of love, and if we can't love, we're not of God. Then there's a place there where it's like, what do I do with that? How do I wash people's feet? How do I serve? How do I step into humanity and realize that people are going to hate you because of your belief? And it's okay. How do you step alongside a brother and sister that may not be mature in the spirit? They may still be living for themselves. Their identity is wrapped up in what they do. They have a passion to do things that, to be honest, only brings them self-glory. How do you love that? Like Christ does. To realize that it's not our job to condemn. It's not our job to judge. Even Jesus says that. That's not the role. Don't worry. If that bothers you, don't worry. There is a judgment coming. It will happen. It's just not our role. It's just not our job. Praise the Lord. Because Scripture's telling me, however I judge somebody, I'm going to be judged that way. And if that's the case, I am going to give unbelievable amounts of grace because I know I need it. If you're truly in love with what Christ has done for you, you have to turn around and love others. The American church has gotten cold. We've gotten to be a people that come together and we gather for the talk like it's some TED show, come together to be able to hear a little bit of hope and encouragement so we can go on and pursue our dreams. Maybe he calls us to something greater than that. Maybe our hearts ought to be a little broken. It would do us good to cry over our city. Father God, we just come before you. Lord, there are times of joy and there is times of excitement. And Father God, when I am in your presence, I love being in your presence because you fill me. You fill my heart to an overwhelming place of knowing that you have loved me. That I am yours. That nothing can separate me from you. That my joy is in my salvation. And the reality is that I have an inheritance that will not fade, that will not perish. That, Father God, you've got me totally and completely. And that I stand on you. I have nothing in my works, in my past, in my achievement that has earned me anything. It is only you, and I declare you as my Lord and Savior. Father God, mold my heart. Mold my heart to be one that is compassionate for others. How can I only hold on to this love for myself? How can I only love those that love me? Father God, help me to step into loving those that would reject me, that would be angry with me. Help me to step in to love those that think I'm intolerant or judgmental, even though that's not what my heart wants to be. To be abused and accused. Your disciples praised you because they were worthy to suffer as you did. Help us not to be so scared of the people. Help us to realize the people are there to be loved, not feared. So, Father God, I just ask that you would speak to the hearts of the individuals here. Lord, that your Spirit would guide each and every one of us where we're at in this journey. Lord, I ask that you would give us hearts of joy as we come to a recognition of your incredible love for us. So we give it to you in Jesus' name.
That's never failing, and mercy for me, and everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior.